Part two today of Jesus' discussion about the Good Shepherd. Last week we looked at some of the things that he said about recognizing his voice. I personally, and at least in my all of my years of ministry, it is the one thing I have heard people confused about and ask questions about more than any other thing. And it was exciting last week to have a whole entire hour to talk about it. It was frustrating that there were so many people who weren't here. Please get the recording of that, because I am not going to recap all of it today. We've still got two more Sundays in John chapter 10. Today we'll be looking at the Good Shepherd part 2. Today we'll be looking, I think, at a real critical thing. Jesus gives us a description of what it means to be one of his sheep. I know we have people in our church who aren't born again. And some of them may not even know they're not born again because they don't know what born again is. But I know many people have the idea that if you're a human or an American, or if you've gone to church a couple of times in your life, that you're one of God's sheep. And like people think that we're all God's children, despite the fact that Scripture says that's not true. We become God's children when we are born again by believing, trusting in Jesus. Then we are given the right to be his child. So today we're going to look at what Jesus said is the description of being one of his sheep. And I think it's always worth looking at. Next week, I tell you, I was so tempted to try to squeeze it in, but I don't want to rush either one of these two parts of the Good Shepherd. Next week, we get to look at some of the most assuring scriptures, that things that Jesus ever said about the security of the believer. I am really looking forward to it. We stopped last week at verse 11. I wanted to overlap the passage that we're looking at today. We're going to try to get as far as verse 28 today. Where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." It says it several times in here. And we looked at the word, that adjective, good. There is no one word equivalent in English. It's just too fat of a word. The normal Greek word for good is the word agathos, which simply means good or advantageous. But the word that Jesus used here three times when he said, "I am the good shepherd," I gave you quite a long definition last week because it's fat. There's a whole page in the Greek dictionary on it. And there's no one English synonym that really captures it. Good is the most watered down of all of the English words to translate this Greek word kalos. Ideal is good, a good synonym, but it's a craftsman's word. It's an artist word. It means something which is absolutely efficient, perfectly functioning, beautiful in every aspect, everything you could ever want it to do. And it's a thing of beauty just to watch it. It's a very fat, fat word. So when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," he's saying, whatever definition there could be of what a shepherd is supposed to do and to be, to the degree that you could watch him function and just be marveling at how beautiful and efficient and thorough it is, Jesus said, "That's me. That's the kind of shepherd that I am." So please pick up the CD from last week, and we'll get to spend a lot of time on that. We also spend some time on John chapter 10, verse 10. John 10:10 is one of those fat scriptures that almost every church person memorizes at some time. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that they might have life. The Amplified Bible says, "Have and enjoy life to the full until it overflows." It's in one scripture the perfect definition of Satan's agenda versus Jesus' agenda. And we spent a bunch of time on that last week as well, so please catch up with what you missed. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. I'll read all the way to verse 28. I am the good shepherd, the ideal shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's only a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. The Greek is, I think, a little more poignant. It says he is not personally concerned for the sheep. It's just a job. I am the good, ideal shepherd. Third time he said that. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says that phrase about laying down his life five times in this passage. I would think that would qualify for a key phrase. Circle, I had you last week, and we briefly touched it, but we'll spend more time on it today. Circle the word know. Appears four times in verses 14 and 15. I know my sheep know me, in the same way that the Father knows me, and I know the Father. It's a unique word. Well, it's not unique, it's just a specific word to know by experience. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and that the word this is the pivotal word there. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock, or there will come to be, Greek, there will come to be one flock and one shepherd. There's some wonderful things in verse 16. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, or I have the right to lay it down. I have authority or the right to take it up again. And this command I received from my Father. All that means in verse 18 is that Jesus gave himself willingly. He wasn't a victim of circumstance. He could have said no to the whole plan. And I don't know about you, but that just makes it even sweeter to me. Spend some time on that today as well. At these words, that is the thing of, I lay down my life to take it again. Remember, the Jews believed that only God had the right to give life. And here's a guy that's saying he has the right to lay his own life down and then retrieve it and take it back. At these words, verse 19, the Jews, religious leaders, were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed. He's nuts. Why listen to him? Nuts is the modern English translation of raving mad. But others said, these aren't the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Circle the word sayings if that's what the way your English Bible reads, because it's not speaking of what he just said. It's speaking of all the discourses that they have listened to. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? I'm not sure that's logic, because Satan can work miracles, but the whole point of verses 19, 20, and 21 is that, once again, you can't be neutral about Jesus. There were divided opinions. Now, between verse 21 and verse 22 is a gap of several months. Large numbers of chapters in the other Gospels. Remember, John wrote this later, and he purposely doesn't cover some stuff the other ones do, because there are three other Gospels, and everybody had already read them. He just skips over, and so we have a giant fast-forward button of several months, and now we are around the time of Hanukkah, just about this time of the year. Verse 22, then came the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Remember what happened last time he was there? They tried to kill him. Remember what happened the time before that? They tried to kill him. Remember what happened the time before that? They tried to kill him. He kept coming back. It just blows me away. Obviously, he wasn't afraid. In a few months, he was going to come back to the same place, and they were going to kill him. It's always good to have that overview. It's amazing mercy, amazing grace. Verse 24, the Jews gathered around him, saying, in other words, they circled him. You're not slipping out this time, buddy. Saying, I think this was a taunt. I don't think this was an honest question. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The language is pretty clear in the Greek that it was a willful disbelief. It wasn't that they didn't have enough information. They just chose to not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Here's verse 27 and back at verse 14 are four things that specifically define what it is to be one of his sheep. We'll spend some time on them today. Back in verse 14, remember he said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Here's verse 27. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. We'll pick up at verse 28 next week, but I'm going to read it anyway because it's just so fabulous. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. I can't wait till next week, because that one verse for me, something I had never seen before. The most obvious thing when he says nobody is able to snatch them out of my hand, it means he's holding on to me. See, in legalism, it's all about you holding on to Jesus. Can you hang on until hopefully you squeak in under the wire and make it to heaven? That's all legalism puts it on you and your grip. And it was so freeing to me to realize that he's got a hold of me. He's holding on to me. If my grip is weak, his is not. But that's a little hors d'oeuvre for next week. Let's rewind back to verse 11. Jesus said earlier, we looked at it last week, that his sheep recognize his voice. And without doing the whole study all over again, a couple of operative things need to be known about that, because like I said, lots of people have said, you know, lots of people, here's the way they think about it. I talk about God speaking to me, and the way it translates to their brain is, oh, it would be nice to have such a special relationship with God that he would speak to you. Let me tell you this. He speaks to all of his children. Recognizing his voice is a process, and we spent time on it last week. It primarily boils down to something incredibly simple. It boils down to input. As his sheep, I recognize his voice. The more I have input from him, and the more the input from him is stronger than the input from everywhere else, I learn to recognize his voice. Otherwise, all I get is static. We had some fabulous examples to look at last week. And it was a lot of people came out and said, man, that just cleared it up for me like nothing ever has. And all I did was share the ways that God had cleared it up for me. So if you want to make a list of what it is that makes you one of his sheep, four of them are in this passage today, and one of them would be in the passage last week of my sheep recognize my voice. The difference is, his sheep don't recognize his voice right off the bat. The whole word recognize, or that whole Greek word speaks of a present state that is arrived at because of past continuous action, meaning that I recognize his voice the more he speaks to me, and the more input he has, the more I recognize it. So it's a process word. And the thing I've discovered is God is not as tense about it as people get sometimes. He just said, just hang out with me. Just listen to me. Desire to hear from me. Let me have a bigger say in your life than other sources, and you'll begin to recognize my voice. It'll be really clear. It's quite simple. I have to say, like a lot of simple things in Christianity, it is demanding. And but I thought it was really good news last week. And so there's five things, six if you want to count verse 28, where he says that his sheep, he gives them life. So you could say that's six ways, you know, if you're one of his sheep. If you're still spiritually dead, you're not one of his sheep. But him giving you life isn't something you do. It's something he does because you ask him to. So let's look at it today. I am the good, ideal, perfect shepherd, and that kind of shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Last week, I had you read. You can write it in your margins if you weren't here last week. Right there next to verse 11, right in 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16. One is the gospel and one is the first epistle of John. But 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." Misunderstood statement, because sometimes we think laying down your life means Jesus laying down his life for us was when he died on the cross. But that's not what it means. It means the whole way he lived his life, his entire life, he lived it for us, not for himself. It culminated in his death. Well, no, it culminated in his resurrection. In fact, it didn't culminate in his resurrection, because it says in Hebrews that he's always living and he is praying for us. God spoke the sweetest thing to me last night. I was in one of those tossing back and forth things that happens when my analytical mind won't let me sleep. And I was feeling like a complete doofus and a failure and blah, blah, you know, the standard litany. And he just said something to my heart that just allowed me to go to sleep. He said, "Bob, I'm praying for you." And of course, I know that scripture in Hebrews that said he is always living to intercede for us. But I always forget that. I always feel like I'm reporting to him, or I'm being judged by him, or timed by him, that he has the stopwatch saying, you know, Billy Graham ran that 40-yard dash a lot faster than you. Come on, get out there, you know, 50 laps. That whole mentality, legalism, dies so hard. But the fact that he's praying for me says a lot. I don't know how I got off on that. I just wanted to share that with you. Oh, 1 John 3:16. When Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep, he actually demonstrated what that looked like. The whole way that he lived his life was for us. The way that he's still living his life, because he's not dead, is still for us. I don't know about you, but the minute that my brain really gets a grip on that, it really makes my life look completely different. My life does not look out of control. My life doesn't look like it's at the mercy of Barack Obama or my 64-year-old body. You know what I mean? My life just looks like it's in somebody else's hands entirely. So I love this adjective, good shepherd. I love that Jesus says five times in this passage that he lays his life down for the sheep. Verses 12, 13, and 12 and 13. It's sad. I still see this happening. I still see people who claim to be shepherds of God's sheep, but really they're just, it's just a job. And when the pressure comes, they bail out. It's happened to us. The hired hand, verse 12, is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away, and then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's only a hired hand, and Greek literally, he is not personally concerned for the sheep. One of the things that hit me when I was reading through that yesterday was the hired hand didn't run away because the wolf was attacking the flock, because the wolf wasn't even there yet. He was such a weenie, he just saw the wolf coming, and he bails out. I don't want to have any personal confrontations with wolves, with danger. And because he wasn't there, the wolf did attack and scatter the sheep. We said last week that one of the characteristics of a Middle Eastern shepherd, especially in the parts of Israel, most of Israel, where there's more stone than wood, sheep pens were made out of stone, or else they were a cave or a declension in the side of a hill. And you'd build up enough of a front across it that there's a narrow entrance, and you herd the sheep in there at night, and then the shepherd would sleep in the doorway. So you want to steal these sheep, you got to come over me. You want to, you know, Mr. Predator, you want to attack the sheep, you're going to have to get past me. It was a very clear picture. And of course, the only people that didn't do that were the ones that calced it all out and thought, you know, the risk to me isn't worth these sheep that I don't particularly care about. I said this last week, I'll say it to you again. It's the reason why I didn't leave when we were under attack, and especially when we were losing all kinds of people. I didn't feel much like I was able to protect. But I do know this. If you love God's sheep the way that he does, or even want to, it changes your posture about self-protection. And often more disobedience happens out of fear than any other thing. Doesn't look like rebellion. All your relatives would understand. My relatives truly cannot figure out why I'm still here. They just can't. They look at it and say, God must be a miracle-working God if you haven't run away. Because that was my pattern in the past. I think this nails it, and I think this is a really good thing to examine. Anybody who God gives the privilege and the responsibility of caring for his sheep is that if you don't care for them personally, you will run away. Running away to protect yourself from danger is normal. The only thing that could make you not do it would be if your love for the Lord and the love for his sheep is stronger than your fear for yourself. It's the only thing. That's why mothers are like lionesses when it comes to protecting their children, or to quote Sarah Palin, the mama grizzlies. You don't want to mess with them, because they are willing to lay themselves down for love. And don't you love it that Jesus said, that's the kind of shepherd I am. Things get tough, I am not going to run away. And the reason I'm not going to run away is because for me it's not just a job. Because I do personally care for my sheep. I just love that. If you want a sobering passage of Scripture, read Ezekiel chapter 34. It gives me the willies, the creeps, because it's God saying how he detests the spiritual shepherds of Israel and how they're really only in it for themselves. And God says he's against them. I'm not going to read it. I do periodically read it, and I have it cross-referenced in this passage of Scripture, just as a good gut check to say, what kind of shepherd am I? Do I resemble Jesus? Do I resemble the Ezekiel 34 kind of shepherds that, and it's sobering. So verse 14 again, I am the good, ideal shepherd. You look in a dictionary under spiritual shepherd and there's Jesus' picture there. But it's not just the efficiency thing, it's the beauty thing. I used the example last week, and I'm not going to do it today, but I always use the example of my friend in Gold Beach, Oregon, that makes really expensive woodworking tools. A six-piece set of his chisel sells for $9,000. He has a set of wood gouges that are in the Museum of Modern Art in New York City. Works of art, protected in hermetically sealed containers until they're shipped. Handmade each one to fit the specific hand grip of the person who can afford to buy them. But I remember one day he told me, he said, make no mistake about it, Bob, these are tools. They're meant to be used. He said, that's why they're so expensive. It's because they're the most beautiful chisels in the face of the earth, but they're the best steel. They're the best balance. They're everything you could possibly ever want a woodworking tool to be, and then something and beautiful besides. That's exactly what this word that our English Bibles translate good. That's exactly what the Greek word kalos means. Ideal, perfect in every way, beautiful to watch in action. It's one of the reasons why I like for us to do testimonies. Because then I get to see what a good shepherd God's been for you. And I get to see what a good shepherd he's been for each of us. And you get to see what he's done in my life. And you realize, that's my shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He protects. He guides. He provides. He heals. He rehabilitates. He trains. Unless you're raised in Wyoming, you probably aren't around shepherds very often. But to these people, this was the perfect example for Jesus to use. I know my sheep know me. Had you underline four times it's used in these two verses. I think it's pretty powerful that he says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me just as, or in the same way, my Father knows me. And I know my Father. You realize what a huge statement that is? Let's give you the definition of the word know. It's the Greek verb ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It's great to have you back, Sandra, so I can spell words. Ginosko. Chiefly, it means to know by experience. It's not as intimate of a word as epignosko, which means intimacy, but it's getting there. To know by experience is a word of a relationship. So here's the very first thing, and over in verse 27, of the four or five things that Jesus says in this passage that describe one of his sheep. This is how you know whether you're one of his sheep. It's odd because in a church, even in a little one like ours, when I had a big church, there were people who weren't born again or people who didn't particularly want to be born again, but they just loved to hang around our church because people loved them like crazy. We had great food. We had the cutest girls in town. We had, pretty decent music and a bookstore. And coffee. A coffee bar. There was lots of reasons to come hang out, and you didn't have to dress up. And some people think they're one of God's sheep just because they hang around the other sheep in the fold. But one of the ways that we know we're one of his sheep is if we know him by experience, if we've come into a relationship with him. How can he say that he knows us, and we know him in the exact same way that Father knows him and he knows the Father. That's a pretty huge statement. How could he say that? It's because we're all knitted together with the same thing, the Holy Spirit. He's one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We are one with him because he's planted the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That's why that experience that we have with him is the same that he has with his Father. And I find that thrilling. I think one of the most thrilling verses in the entire Bible we're going to see when we get to John 17, unless you're a Mayan, in which case you've only got 12 days to live. And then the world comes to an end on December 21st. Sorry. I don't know too many Mayans, although I guess there are some. Where was I going with that? Sorry. I'm going to blame the flu, okay? The Holy Spirit is what connects us together. Verse 16, verse 16 is a little bit obtuse. I hope I can explain it clearly. I have other sheep that are not of this pen, and I must bring them also. And they too will listen to my voice, and there shall come to be one flock and one shepherd. Notice the future words in there. I will bring them also. They will listen to me. There shall be. So what he's speaking of, and this is thrilling to me, this is really exciting. He's talking about people that haven't come to him yet, but they will. But he already calls them his. I was thinking about that, that's some of you. That's some of the people who just come and hang out. They're not really one of his sheep yet, but you know what? If he knows that you're gonna come to him, he looks at you as that's one of mine. It's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time, and I find that thrilling. I find sometimes that it's so thrilling because of how unlikely those people are sometimes in the eyes of their own relatives or their own family. Remember the thing that Karen said to you when she found out you were a Christian? Not you too. I mean, you caved in. Well, now look at her. She's a flaming, on fire, godly woman. Neener, neener, neener. You know, God looks at that last family holdout and he says, oh, I'm watching you. It's just a matter of time. You are one of mine. And folks, that's the only reason any of us are his sheep. Is because he, looking through the linear unfolding of time to the point in time when we surrender to him and come to him, he's not bound by that. He just looks down the road and says, that's one of mine. And here's the thing. This is why we share Jesus with everybody, because we don't know who those people are. He knows. This is why you got to listen if he's nudging you to share with somebody, even if they're really resistant to it. Because it could be that that's one of his. They just don't know it yet. And I love that. I had you underline the word this. I'm going to throw some grammar at you, okay? The part of speech that it is a demonstrative pronoun. And a demonstrative pronoun is not just temporal, having to do with time, but it's also spatial, having to do with place. So when he says, I have other sheep that are not part of this pen, he's talking about here, now. You follow what I'm saying? English is so weak. But what he's clearly saying is, I have people I consider to be mine. They haven't come to me yet. They're not part of this group of people. Could he be talking about Judaism itself? Yes, he could. because many Gentiles were going to come. Could he be talking about the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people in Jerusalem were going to become his flock? Yes, he could. Could he be talking about you or your kids or that person in your family that you think is out of reach? Could he be talking about them? Absolutely. And I find great comfort in that scripture. It keeps me going, especially in a dark place like Maine, where you see so few Christians. I walk through each day, and it can get depressing unless you realize, what if these people I'm seeing, what if they're his, and they just don't know it yet because they haven't come to him? It changes the way I see them. It makes them a lot less repulsive. It makes me want to be a lot less repulsive to them. I had a wonderful opportunity this last week to give one of my albums. I've only got part of a box of them left, you know, and that's it. Then they're done, my CDs. But I have two people that I've seen on a regular basis, and I felt this last week like the Lord said, okay, this is the time for you to give that to them. I've noticed this. Most people will throw away a tract. Most people will throw away a book. Nobody throws away a free CD. They'll use it for skeet, maybe, but they won't throw it away. They'll listen. And if they know you at all, and the CD that I gave them has some of my testimony songs on it, songs that just talk about my hope and my heart toward Jesus. And so I'm just thrilled that God said, okay, now's the time. Because I'm wondering, am I going to start hearing timber, and are these bastions of anti-Christian philosophy going to crumble into Jesus' arms? That's my prayer. Not of this pen, note the future words. I'm going to bring them also. I have to. They will listen. They'll all be part of one flock. Those are future things. And yet he calls them my sheep. Isn't that great? We could quit right now, and that's going to be enough to get me excited. Verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I laid down my life only to take it up again. I think that's parenthetical. The only to take it up again part. I think he had to have that in front of his mind. If you're trying to have hope in this world, fellow Christian, without believing that it's not all about here, it's about the next life, the billions of years that are the biggest part of your existence as a being, it's going to get, the whole picture gets really distorted if I just think that it's all about here, because it's not. Not anymore. Not since we became eternal beings when Jesus put his life in us. So I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This language is so clear, folks. I read a book by a guy who's actually quite popular in teaching at discipleship schools from some organizations I pretty much like. But this guy's theology is terrible. His name is George Otis. I'll just give you a name. You can read his books. But he says that God would have to be a monster to allow his son to be brutally crucified when he could have stopped it. But his theology is called the imperfect or incomplete foreknowledge of God. And he said God didn't know it was going to happen. And he was just shocked and surprised, and it hurt his feelings. You know what? Hundreds of thousands of people read that book as part of their discipleship training. And I always, I'm reading that book and I felt like screaming. I wanted to say, but what about what Jesus said in John 10? He said, look, nobody can take my life from me. That's not what's going down here. I have the right to lay it down. Father gave me the command. I have the right to take it up again. It's not a horrible accident. I lay it down of my own accord, willingly. Remember the confrontation with Pilate, where Jesus is not cowering sufficiently to suit Pilate's sense of self-importance. And so Pilate says, do you have any idea who you're dealing with here, how much power I will have over you? I would pay big money to see Jesus' face, because he said, do you have any idea how much power you don't have? I could say one word, and my Father would send 60,000 angels. Somebody calced it out. In one Old Testament story, that one angel wiped out 180,000 enemies of Israel. One angel. A buck private angel. And he just smoked 180,000 of their enemies. And Jesus said, I could have 60,000 fire-breathing angels down here at a word. So you have no power over me. You just think you do. By the way, that's why the Bible says that he who is in you is greater than the one that's in the world. And it's good to keep that in mind too, because that means if I'm in Jesus, then they doesn't have the power over me either. And next week we'll look at that, about no one being able to snatch us out of his hand. I can't wait. Verses 19, 20, and 21, I did sort of jump the gun a little bit on that, and when we were reading through it, and say, it's just the mixed reviews thing. There's really not a way to be neutral if you hear what Jesus actually says. You're just forced to take a choice. And if you look at, like, the people in verse 21, who consider everything that he says, and watch what he does, and they think, well, yeah, it does sound pretty outlandish what he said, but you know, just watch him. He just doesn't act like a demon-possessed guy. These things that he's been teaching, they aren't the words of a wacko. But part of the problem is people don't consider everything that Jesus says. I know a lot of comparative religions professors don't. That's why they give out such unfactual information to their students. But it's true, even if you do see everything that Jesus says, you're still forced to make a choice about who he is, because he made some very bold claims. Next week, we'll look at some of my favorite scriptures to tell Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to my door, where Jesus just flat out says that he and God are equal. And he's the Son of God. And despite the fact what I've heard some liberal pastors in our very county say, Jesus did claim to be the Son of God. It wasn't something his disciples invented. So we'll look at that next week. So please come back. Except you guys are excused, because you'll be gone. I had you underline the word sayings in verse 21, and the reason I did is because that's a little bit misleading. The Greek word means discourses, is probably a better English word, which means they are looking back to everything that they've heard him say. And of course, we've spent months and months looking at the discourses that Jesus had with these very people. Some of them just couldn't see the forest for the trees. Some of them had already made up their mind and weren't really listening. But some people were listening and evaluating, saying, you know, whatever you say, this guy doesn't sound like a wacko. He just doesn't. Not to us. So that's why the Lord says, Bob, just keep telling the truth. Some people won't get it. Some people don't care. Some people will consider it, and it'll change their lives. So just keep telling the truth. I would say that to you. As long as you have the opportunity, just keep speaking the truth. Even to people who right now appear to be against you or undecided, keep telling them the truth. So I told you about the gap of several months between verse 21 and verse 22. We pick up on the Jewish calendar at Hanukkah, which is the end of December. Josephus, the Roman historian, called Hanukkah the Feast of or Festival of Lights. It was one of the Jewish festivals that's lasted all the way till today, although it's not exactly celebrated the same way by Jewish people today as it was back then. It was an 8-day feast. It was a celebration of the rededication of the temple after it was desecrated in 165 BC. Christian theologians call that period of time the time between the testaments, because there's a period of Jewish history that's not covered in the scriptures. And then the New Testament picking up where the gospel story begins, there's a period of time in there, about 160 some odd years, called the Maccabean period, named after the people that were overseers of Israel during that period of time. And because it is the time between the two testaments, most Christian theologians don't really study it very much. It was the primary celebration, which you still see today in our days of being politically correct. You don't dare say Merry Christmas unless you say Happy Kwanzaa and Happy Hanukkah and Happy Ramadan, or I don't know, whatever the popular ones are. But you'll see the menorah, the mini shafted candlestick, and every day of Hanukkah, the Jewish family will light one of those candlesticks, and then there's a celebration at the end. A couple of years ago, Garth told me that Hanukkah and Christmas landed on the same day, which I guess does not happen that often. But you'll see Jewish people, modern Jewish people, celebrating Hanukkah by buying each other presents, and basically so they're not left out of the whole Christmas celebration. It's a winter celebration. I was there my first Israel tour, 1971. So when was that? 40 years ago? I was there during Hanukkah. It was kind of exciting. I was also there during Christmas. And that was in the days when you could go to Bethlehem without getting shot at by Palestinians. And so I got to experience that. There were 6 inches of snow in Jerusalem when I was there. Remember how beastly hot it was on one of our trips there? It's hard to imagine 6 inches of snow in Jerusalem. So it was winter. Jesus was in the temple area walking along Solomon's colonnade. Didn't we see some of the pillars from Solomon's colonnade? They were on their sides. They're massive. The sections of them are the size of a Volkswagen bus. I mean, they're huge. And they were wrapping almost all the way around the temple courts inside the walls, sort of a portico, a porch. In fact, it's called Solomon's Porch in some places. Good way to stay out of the snow if it's snowing. I do find it astonishing that this is the third time specifically that he's been in this place when the last two times they were trying to kill him. And he kept coming back. I find such great inspiration in this, because aren't we prone to just write people off? Aren't we prone to just say, don't waste your breath, honey. They are not listening. They hate your guts. Don't you just love that Jesus doesn't think that way? Okay, it's not just that. He also knows then in about 3 months he's going to come and they're going to kill him. They're going to put him to death. So I just find it so astonishing, such grace and mercy, that he's there. And of course they surround him, verse 24. I sort of see this as almost in the biker kind of way. Okay, don't let him slip out this time. it's interesting. We're going to see at the end of next week's study that they tried to seize him again, and he slipped out again. They just love it. But I just love that he showed up. Notice he's not hiding behind the columns. He's not incognito like the first time he came to the last time that he came into Jerusalem. When he, remember, he just hung out incognito for a few days and just watched everybody before he made a public appearance. No, he's just walking casually. He doesn't seem to really be too rattled, does he? And then they offer this, I think, cynical, chiding kind of a thing. Tell us plainly. I wonder if they were maybe trying to start a riot, because there were such mixed reviews about what Messiah was even going to look like and what his ministry was going to look like. And their whole thing, how long are you going to keep us in suspense if you are Messiah? Tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I did tell you, but you do not believe. You can miss the volition of that. It means you've chosen not to believe. It's not the lack of information. He said, I did tell you, but you don't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. If you don't believe, but you don't believe because you are not my sheep. I have to say something about this. It's a very common misconception amongst people that have unbelieving relatives that if they could just see a miracle, they would believe. And I want to say, not necessarily. If that were all it took for them to believe, God is certainly able to work miracles. But would they come to believe if they saw a genuine miracle? It didn't work for these guys. 2 weeks from today, we're going to look at, on the Sunday before Christmas, we're going to look at the whole story of Lazarus and realize they saw a guy who had been decomposing come back to life. And instead of falling on their faces and worshiping Jesus, they plotted to kill the formerly dead guy to destroy the evidence. Is seeing a miracle a guarantee that your relatives are going to believe? Not necessarily. I do find it interesting that Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of Israel. He's talking to professionals who had the book of Isaiah memorized as part of the rabbinical studies. Remember, we looked at Isaiah 61 a few weeks ago about Jesus said, just look at what I'm doing. I'm doing the exact thing, those 12 things on the list of what Messiah was sent to do. Jesus said, I'm constantly doing that. And you guys know what Isaiah prophesied. How in the world can you not believe who I am? And the answer is they willfully chose not to believe. Have you ever read any writings of Huxley or Darwin, as far as that goes? But Huxley was the one who spoke for a whole group that espoused the natural selection or all of the related sciences around there not being a god. And he was very straightforward in some of his writings. He said, you know, the reason why we don't want there to be a God is that if there's a God, we can't keep doing all the stuff that we want to do. He was very straightforward about it. You don't hear that in many science classes. Why do some people just refuse to believe? It's very inconvenient, because it challenges the things they really want to do. And if there is a God, like these people, if Jesus was who he says, then that rearranged their entire religious structure. And they were pretty comfortable with their little religious system. Remember, they often said, if we don't deal with this guy, the Romans are going to take away our place. Which I was always thought was so ironic. We're willing to kill the Son of God just so we don't lose our church building and our titles and our pointy hats and our flowing robes and our respect to, from the people. Pretty hard hearts. Jesus said, hey, if you really were paying attention, especially the guys that had Isaiah memorized, the miracles would speak for themselves. Captives were regularly being set free. The good news was being regularly preached to people who had nothing to offer society. Blind eyes were being opened both figuratively and literally. He was doing everything that Isaiah prophesied Messiah was going to do, and they just refused to see it. And he said, you know, what it comes down to is the reason you don't believe, you choose not to, is because you're not my sheep. You mean it's possible for a religious leader to not be one of God's sheep? Absolutely. Though they would fight you to, if you implied that. So let's look at, I've got 10 more minutes. Let's look at these five things so far. Three of them in this passage, one in verse 14, and one of them last week, about him saying his sheep recognize his voice, means they're getting more input from him than other sources, so that when he speaks, it's not one voice in the confusion, it's a voice they recognize. That's one way you know you're one of his sheep. And then in verse 14, he says, my sheep know me experientially. He gives us three other ones here. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I always love to point out, every parent knows this, there's a difference between hearing and listening. Isn't there? This was true of my kitty. I made the horrible mistake, since he's dying, of letting him have a little bit of milk in the bottom of my cereal bowl when I was done. Never had milk in his whole life. I have repented ever since I did that. I've created a monster. My wonderful, obedient kitty who knows what no means. Now does the whole Ronald Reagan thing, you know? You know, selective lack of hearing, you know. What did you say? Meanwhile, he's trying to sneak in his little nose into my cereal bowl. It is cute nose. You wouldn't recognize him, though. He's half his norm, his size. Listening involves, in fact, the very Greek word means, it involves more than hearing. It involves paying attention. And it involves more than paying attention. It involves paying attention because you want to hear what he's saying. I do find it so interesting that even in a little church like ours, it was certainly true in my big church, people could hear the same message. And some people, it went right to their hearts, and they pondered it, and they weighed it, and they adjusted themselves to it, and it transformed their lives. And other people just walked out like it never happened. And they go through their life, and Jesus has so little input. They couldn't tell you what he's saying to them. But there are some who listen. They pay attention because they want to hear. And I'm thrilled for those people, because he will see to it that you hear when you're paying attention. I will have to say this. It's hard to do that in our culture. Stillness and silence are lost commodities in our culture. So it's hard to be still enough to hear. But if we're listening, meaning if we're paying attention because we want to hear, that changes it. That means that I will tune things out if I need to, So he said, my sheep listen, they pay attention because they want to hear what I have to say. That's one of the definitions of being his sheep. I know them, gnosko again, I know them by experience. If you, I know my friend Bill can relate to this, where people will have looked at me my whole life like I'm an enigma. I can't tell you how many people look at me and said, I just can't figure you out. I'm weird. Okay, so I'm willing to admit that. Bill understands me. By the way, I saw that Johnny Depp just released an album of Captain Jack Sparrow singing sea shanties. So I knew you'd appreciate that. Free little commercial for Johnny Depp. Where was I going with that? My biggest comfort when I feel like nobody really understands is that he knows me by experience. I'm not a mystery to him. I may be a mystery to you, but it's a miracle to me that you keep coming back. But he knows me, and you know what? He knows you. If people your whole life have made you feel unknowable or a loser, or you know what? Your shepherd knows you if you're one of his sheep by experience, and I find that just so thrilling. You are not just one of the herd out there making noise. He says, I call them by name in another place. I love that. And then the last thing he says here is, my sheep, follow me. That's the sticky wicket. I think it goes with listening. All of my Christian life, when I've, to be fair, I've been one of those people that I've watched who really doesn't consult God about anything. They just go through the motions through their life, and Sunday that happens to mean they show up at church, but they're not really paying attention, seeking for God's direction. And the, remember the definition we gave a few weeks ago of follow, that Greek word akolutheo, means to, it's a word of companionship. It's a word of following the model. It's also a spatial word. Oswald Chambers said, we can't say that we're followers if we are taking the initiative, because followers follow. And nowhere does a sheep and a shepherd be more clearly illustrated in that than in that whole idea of following. Some subjects, you know what, we don't even really consider him. This, hopefully that's changing. Hopefully we are becoming people who, usually we only do it when we're desperate. Sometimes we only pray when all of our other plans have fallen apart. Okay, now what do I do? I guess I'll talk to God. The amazing thing is he just loves, he loves it when we do that so much that that's okay. He'll still meet with us. But why not save yourself the grief and just listen to what he says? Pay attention to him. He knows you. You'll come to recognize his voice. It does get easier the more input you have from him. I've talked with a pastor recently who's been a pastor for 15 years. A Christian for longer than that, who said, I was trying to just tell him how I survived through the horrors that I went through, which he knows about. And I said, the only thing that kept me going was the voice of the Lord to my heart. That was the only thing that kept me from jumping off a bridge sometimes. And he said, Bob, I've never heard God ever speak to me. Well, no, God doesn't love me more than he loves him. It could be just a confusion about what God's voice sounds like or how that plays itself out. Or it could be that he's such a thinker and such a fixer and an analyzer that he's not helpless enough to wait for God's voice. He's too busy trying to fix it. Don't know. I've been praying that for him. I think sometimes God lets things get so out of control in our lives just for that reason. Where I'll look at it and say, you know what? I can't fix this. Nobody can fix this. I don't even know what I'm supposed to think about it. I don't know how I'm supposed to pray about it. God, I need you to speak to me. And we are so helpless that we're willing to listen for as long as it takes. That's my personal feeling, take it or leave it. I think that's why he allows things to go to that extreme sometimes. Next week we'll pick up where he says, I give life to my sheep, and they're never going to perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Good stuff, huh? Please pick up the CD from last week. One conversation I had with somebody after that study said, you know, I think God's been speaking to me all along. I just didn't know it was him. Remember Dan, we had an attorney that was here for a while, and then he moved down to Boston. He's going to Calvary. I've actually got saved in our church. But he came up to me a couple of months after he got saved, and he said, Pastor Bob, this is a real problem. And I said, what? And he said, well, sometimes God sounds a lot like me, and sometimes I sound a lot like God. And he says, this makes me really concerned. And I thought, that's a good thing to be concerned with. But I said, just don't get tense about it. You want to know what he has to say? You're feeding yourself with his word, giving him a chance to talk. I said, it will get easier to distinguish, I promise you. And then he got over it, and he didn't really have a problem with it after that. Leave it to an attorney to know just the way to put it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing anybody to be your sheep. Thank you for viewing us before we made a move towards you as that one is mine. And then all the ways you tugged at our hearts and maneuvered in our lives to bring us to that place of choice and surrender. I pray, Lord, for the folks that are part of our fellowship that have never done that. They just love being here. I pray, Lord, they would open their hearts to you so that you could give them life, so they would know they're one of your sheep. You are such a good shepherd. Why would I want anybody, including myself, to be running my life and trying and protecting me and providing for me and guiding me? Why, if I have you? Bless each one, Lord. I pray that in the midst of the franticness of this season, we could hear that still small voice, that we turn our thoughts to you, that we would sing songs about you. And I pray that the truth of these words would strike every person that hears them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. Did I make it?